Let's take our Bibles this morning. We'll turn in the Old Testament to Malachi chapter 3, and then Malachi 4, and then Luke chapter 3. There's more to the New Testament than meets the eye, and it's the Old Testament. And thus we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the New Testament draws from the Old Testament and brings out the truths about Jesus Christ. And so we have these chapters of Malachi to help us in putting a foundation under what is there in Luke's gospel. But it's the Word of God, and we are but mere men and women and children. And so let's pray for the Lord to bless His Word to us and bless us in hearing it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we draw near in praise of You through Your Son, there is no greater act that we could do than to worship You. Indeed, we were created for this. We were redeemed for this. And You will save us at the last day, that in all eternity and throughout it, we might be about this with renewed and transformed hearts and bodies. And we pray that Your word today would come to us by the strength of the Holy Spirit to confirm the truth about Jesus Christ in our hearts, to teach us, to convict us, that we might leave ourselves and find our security, indeed our very salvation, in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd bless Your word to us as it's read and as it's preached and as we seek to hear it and to lay it up in our hearts. Father, bless us, we ask, for the sake of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Malachi 3, the word of God. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. In the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? Then he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So we end the reading of God's word here this morning. As we come to this passage, we've moved ahead some 18 years now since the latter part of chapter 2. The chapter ended with Jesus as a young boy of 12 who, knowing he was the Messiah, was maturing under the rule of his parents. But we haven't heard anything about John, at least since he was circumcised as a baby and given his name. All that changes, however, at chapter 3. For here at the age of about 30 or so, he's a grown man, he has begun his ministry. It's all started. We've been prepared for it, given the prophetic words that Gabriel spoke, given what Malachi and what Isaiah spoke and made clear through the pages of Scripture to Zechariah, and that Zechariah himself further relayed and commented on through the Holy Spirit. We've been prepared for this, and yet we haven't seen it yet. We've waited some 30 years to see it. However, now, at chapter 3, we see it. Our eyes can't seem to get away from this interesting man, John, the son of Zechariah. Though he dons a leather belt, he's one who's dressed in camel's hair. Though he eats honey, he also eats locusts. He's out in the desert regions of Judea in the Jordan, and he's preaching. And more surprising, all sorts of people, loads of people, are going out to hear him preach. They're being baptized. They're confessing their sins. They're leaving their sins. And they're more prepared for the Messiah that he says is coming soon. Something's astir. Something's going on here in the outer regions of these places. But what is going on? Why are so many people so affected by all of this? Well, as verse 3 tells us, he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. It's repentance. That's what's gotten a hold of these people. It's the message. That's what's gotten a hold of them. That's what God would have you and me to give our attention to as we turn now into chapter 3. We begin then to look at biblical teaching on repentance. But what should we note from the passage about repentance? What is there that we should say about repentance? Well, as a first of several points that will probably continue in at least the next week, the first point is this, is that repentance always has an historical context to it. It's always personally relevant, such that it pertains to you. There's a historical context to repentance. It's personally relevant, and it pertains very much to you and me. Luke was apparently a fine historian. We've noted that he was a beloved physician, as the Apostle Paul referred to him. We've seen how he has a keen sense for journalism, in that he interviewed many people for his gospel. But it seems he was very much a keen and capable historian as well. That seems to come out in the way that he begins chapter 3. Only a history-minded person would begin chapter 3 as Luke began it. All these details, all these people, before he gets into the story itself. Just look at the names. Caesar, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas. Look at the positions. There's tetrarch, there's governor, there's high priest. Look at the territories, too, that he mentions. There's Tiberias, Judea, Galilee, Iturea, Trachonitis, Abilene, and a couple verses later, the Jordan, as well as the desert. Clearly, this was a history-minded man, this Luke. But why, you may wonder? Why would he begin with all of these historical details? Why the mention of these many persons and places? Well, it seems there's a few reasons. One of them is that he'll come back to these later in the gospel. So it makes total sense that he would introduce them here as now we begin to pick up the pace of the gospel. All these names we'll see again. But it seems that there's another reason why Luke does this. It's to show that these people, being real people, historical figures, they ground Luke's gospel in history. He grounds it. He anchors it in history, just like you would a boat to a dock, just like you would a dog to the yard. It shows that history, and thus the gospel, is real. It's objective. It shows that it's credible, that it's truthful. One therefore can't legitimately think of the gospel as mere legend, as a myth, even as your own opinion. You're not allowed for that. It's news. It's good news. It's been published because something has happened. It's not a made-up story. And these people, about whom you can read in other history books, they show that the gospel, too, has a historical character to it. It's reliable. If it happened as history, then there's something permanent about it. And if there's something permanent about the gospel, then there's something significant about the gospel for people in every generation. But what does all this have to do then with repentance? Well, it has this to do. If these people were historical people, if these people, say, Pilate, under whom Christ was crucified, Annas and Caiaphas, who faithlessly dealt with Jesus Christ, if these people were sinful people, as we know from the Scripture, then it becomes a setting in which to see that John and his message of repentance, too, pertains to real people today. It pertains to you, even as it pertained to them. Repentance always has a historical context and is personally relevant such that it pertains to you. And that's vital as we come now to take up the ministry of John and then Jesus. It's not Luke waxing historically eloquent at this point, some sort of flare of his pen as he begins chapter 3. No, it's not that at all. It's him introducing a real, an inescapable, and historical context even for your own repentance before God. Which of us can remove Caesar or Pilate from history? Which of us can take out Annas or Caiaphas from history? We can't do that. Luke makes these historical points the very glue that binds his gospel and his message, and thus John and his ministry. Yes, repentance concerns all sorts of people. And so Luke mentions such things as civil magistrates, Caesar and Pilate and Herod. It concerns religious people like Annas and Caiaphas. It concerns crowds of people who, in hearing what's going on, are brought to face the things that John spoke to them about God in relation to repentance. And if it concerns them in their situations, friend, it concerns you in your relations, in your times. That's there in the way Luke has written what he has at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, verse 1, and etc., verse 2, the word of God came to John in the desert. And as we see in verse 3, he came into all the district of Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. It was the setting. Do you see what Luke has done? He's placed ruling people, religious people, together with the common person in relation to John and his ministry and message of repentance. He's showing us the historical context, that it's personally relevant. And if these people were sinful, such that repentance had something to do with them, then it has something to do with you and me. The question, however, is whether you see that or not. That becomes the question for us at this point in the chapter. Can you pinpoint? Can you define the setting of your own life? Where are you in relation to repentance that God requires of people? What's the setting of your life? Is it not life lived under the sun? And what have we seen about life under the sun but that it's full of vanity? It's full of futility, of the miseries on account of sin. Yes, in some way, your own life, like mine, has something critical to do with repentance. We'll return to this again, but it has to be asked of you at the outset. Where are you in life? What are your times? What kind of people are they that are in the world? Is repentance irrelevant to them? Is it irrelevant to you? What kind of person are you? Are you a person who needs to be taught about repentance? Are you a person who needs to repent? Friend, you must examine yourself carefully on this most basic point. As the gospel is being preached, repentance pertains to you. You must repent. But before we consider it more fully, there's another way in which repentance pertains to a person. That's our second point, that repentance always is a feature of biblical preachers and biblical preaching. It's always a feature of it. It always is there in some way in the preacher's message. Now, just as you might think that repentance doesn't pertain to you, you might not want a preacher to tell you that you must repent. And so God has it that repentance is part of the message, the preaching of biblical preachers. We see this in the words of verse 2. The word of God came to John. Whose word was it? Is this just John with this sort of negative and harsh attitude as he goes about his ministry? No, it's God's word. Well, how did John get this message of repentance? It says that it came to John. Well, who brought this message to John? How did he preach it? Well, as we've been told since chapter 1, verse 15, he will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Again, chapter 1, verse 17, as Malachi prophesied, he will go forth in the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. God, the Holy Spirit, moved and led John to preach repentance. And so there's that order that you have to notice at verse 2 and 3. The word of God came to John and he preached a baptism of repentance. It's God's message. Repentance is always a feature of biblical preachers and biblical preaching. How do you know an apple tree? Well, you know, because it has apples on it. It's the raspberries that indicate that the bush is a raspberry bush. And so it's repentance, one of the elements of the gospel, that's preached in biblical preaching. Just look at the various prophets. Look at the various preachers throughout the Bible. Did any of them lack the message of repentance? No, they all preached repentance. Listen to Isaiah. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Hosea said, as we've studied many times, though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord. Jeremiah says, they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Ezekiel says, repent and turn away from your idols. Haggai says, for God, I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. And yet you did not repent and return to me. Zechariah says, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. And here is John, as the greatest of Old Testament prophets, ready to point his finger to that greatest prophet preached from Deuteronomy. And what does he do? But he preaches a baptism of repentance. And he says that the axe is laid at the root of the trees, therefore bear fruit that is in line with repentance. He would be that forerunner of Jesus, who has some of the first ministerial words in his office, said, repent and believe the gospel. And then you have those whom he sent under the New Testament. Peter preaching to convicted souls at the day of Pentecost. And they say, like these people, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul, what is the essence of your ministry? Acts 20, solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. There's even that apostle of love, as he's often called, another John, whom the Lord charged to say to many of the churches in Asia Minor, repent. Repent. Now, all of this makes the clear point that repentance is always a feature of biblical preachers and biblical preaching. It's always a feature of it. But why am I so emphasizing this from the passage of Luke chapter 3? Well, it's because many a preacher claims to be a biblical preacher, even today, and yet he avoids this important doctrine of repentance. He shows, therefore, that he's not a biblical preacher. He doesn't want to look like John. Maybe there's a reason then why he dressed in a camel's hair suit, unlike the glossy and shiny and expensive suits of people today who will preach anything but repentance. It's a mark of biblical preachers. Instead, how often do we hear? How often do we see preachers promoting what I call feel-good religion? The Church of Jesus Christ in modern times has too many entertainers, too many motivators, too many coaches, too many men leading the people of God who don't ever get past their own egos. They tickle people's ears. They're flatterers. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, Jeremiah says. They proclaim peace, peace. But there is no peace. They feed, Hosea says, on the iniquity of my people. They profit from people's depraved condition. They, rather than expose their sinful condition that they might be healed of it, they flatter people about where they're at. No wonder why the Christian church, most generally and commonly, is in such a sad state. And people's lives as they profess Jesus Christ are in such miserable conditions. They don't have biblical preachers. They have worldly flatterers that only confirm them in their unholy state rather than call them out of it. Biblical preachers, biblical preaching has the mark of repentance to it. These sorts of people, they entertain and flatter. They stuff and they fatten with all sorts of good and funny and humorous things. And yet they don't help them at all. They don't. The help they need is outside of themselves. It's in someone else. It's not that they need to be filled with good and pleasing things. It's that they need to get out of themselves and face the very person and come to the very person of Jesus Christ. That's what your soul needs. The world says to treat yourself. It says to indulge yourself. But what does Jesus and biblical preachers say? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. You see, people won't come after Jesus for right reasons and be welcomed on that last great day unless the reason why they are invited and called to Christ is repentance. It's like those characters in Pilgrim's Progress that climbed over the wall and didn't enter in the straight and the narrow gate. People don't like to hear such narrow-minded and bigoted and such sorts of statements today. They find it offensive. And the thing is, the reality is that Jesus will be offended at people who walked the way, the highway of holiness, as it's called, and yet never came and began by means of repentance. And thus it's a mark of biblical preachers and biblical preaching. Why would I so emphasize this from the text? Well, because unless it is emphasized, you will treat yourself. You will indulge yourself. You will sinfully make excuses as to why you need not repent, why the message does not pertain to you, why you may indulge in sin even further. No? Why have you not repented of sins that you've said before you will repent of? Why is it that you've not done it yet? Does that not mean then that repentance is a relevant message for all? Are we all in the place where God says you are exactly like my son? Not in our life's way. Through faith in Christ we are, but even there God calls us to be about repentance. So Luther, in correcting the abuses of his time, says as his first thesis that when Christ said, repent, he was meaning that repentance should be a way of life for a person. Christian, why are you still giving in to the same temptations? Does it not mean that repentance is relevant for you? Why haven't you done what you said before you would do? Why have you delayed? Why is it that your vows are not paid in full as they should be? It's because repentance is still needed. Unbeliever, why are you still outside of Christ? Why do you still prefer sin over salvation? Why will you have the world's fun rather than Christ's forgiveness? Repentance must be a part of biblical preachers and biblical preaching because it's always relevant to you. Of course it is. Of course it must be preached. How can you be saved from any sin in which you consciously live in, knowingly live in, pleasurably live in, decidedly live in? If you stay in it, then are you saved from it? It can't be. The gospel says this: He will save His people from their sins. It does not say He will save His people with their sins. It's not what it says. No, you must leave your sin. You must flee to Jesus Christ if you're to be saved from it. You can't be saved from it if you're living in it, if you're staying in it. Is a man rescued from a burning building staying in the building? Is a girl rescued from flood waters while she stays in the current? No, she's come out of it. The same with biblical repentance. You cannot and you will not be saved from sin unless you separate from it and flee to Jesus Christ. And therefore, as John addressed the people in his day with a message of repentance, God has a spokesman before you today preaching the same kind of message. Unless you flatter yourself or let me do it for you. Biblical preachers and biblical preaching have as their mark repentance. And they don't mind enduring the chagrin and the dislike about it, lest you come short of everlasting salvation. Biblical preachers, biblical preaching doesn't shy away from repentance. But it leads us to another feature. We'd say that thirdly, repentance always calls for radical but rewarding changes about your life. That's what repentance is. It's always calling for radical and yet rewarding changes about your life. See, repentance isn't all this negative thing. It sets an alarm under people so that they'll see there's something better to which they should wake up. You just look at Isaiah 40 here as it's quoted in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. All of this is prepared, or it's fulfilled here in the ministry of John the Baptizer. We've seen this, of course, back from chapter 1, verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that is Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to turn to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah, his father, said at chapter 1, verse 76, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." And there's John out in the desert regions outside the Jordan. And what is he but the voice of one crying out in the desert, "Make ready the way of the Lord." He's preparing things for the Lord, and he's preparing people for the Lord, that they might meet together. The image here is very amazing. It's the image, we might say, of a dignitary that's coming to visit. And for the dignitary, as we do for many times even today, some royal figure, some presidential figure, everything has to be in its proper place. We don't want anything to upset the procession. We want to make sure that the boundaries are there. We want to make sure that the route is laid out. And so what does Isaiah say? "But that every mountain shall be brought low, and every valley should be lifted up, and all things will be a level playing field, so that the Lord, as though he's carried in this ancient image, would not be upset, but have a proper welcome." Wouldn't need to have his cart to go over all these mountains and down all these valleys, but that it might be straight and a level path as he deserves. And as people need to see this one. It's quite the image of ease and evenness of travel. But friend, what radical. What getting right to the root of things kind of change is this? Mountains, Everest, made into fields, flat places, deep valleys that sink down, Grand Canyon recesses filled in. That is radical stuff. That gets at wholesale change. How hard that would be. Imagine people in the ancient times, or even now, literally fulfilling that. You see this mountain? We need this mountain out of the way. We have an important figure that's coming in to this place. That's a lot of work. You see this valley? We have to fill it in. Hard work. Laborious work. Blood, sweat, and tears. It's lengthy work. How long would it take to flatten a mountain? Oh, I suppose you could just blow the thing up. But even that, that's a lengthy process. How costly would it be to tear down Everest, to fill in the Grand Canyon? And yet God is saying, this is what must be done. There must be repentance. There must be these kinds of radical changes about your own life if you're to prepare and meet the Lord. How costly is it? How much would it cost to take down Everest? To fill in Grand Canyon? Well, friend, all of these adverbs and adjectives, that's what your repentance is before God. It's hard work, leaving sins we're so used to. It is very much lengthy work. It takes a lifetime. It's costly work. It may mean that we have to say no to something that we love that gratifies us but shouldn't. It's radical stuff. Yes, it's radical. You notice how John said that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, at the very bottom of it. God will get to the root of things. He calls you that if your eye sins, you pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. That's how radical repentance must be. It's a burning of bridges. It's saying, I will not go back there again, and taking measures to not ever return. Repentance is not just cut it out. It's not. It's not even just cut it off. It's a recognition that if you don't, God's going to cut it down. He'll bring it all down. The forest of an impenitent life. God takes His axe and swings. But through it all, what can be seen, as Isaiah says here in verse 6, throughout all this process, all of these hard, lengthy, costly things, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. You're not saved because of your repentance, but you'll not be saved without your repentance. You'll see the salvation of God. And so, friend, it's a radical work. But is it not a rewarding work? Is there anything greater to see than the salvation of God? And we would say, I'm glad I stand on this filled-in Grand Canyon. I thought this was an amazing wonder of the world. I thought I would get quite the sight from Mount Everest atop there, the snowy, barely breathable air. And now that I'm down on this level place through repentance, oh, it was hard work, but my, it was a rewarding work. I see things I never saw before. I see the salvation of God. I've let go of sin. And I've laid hold of Christ. It's radical, but it's rewarding work. You notice that in all of this, there's wonderful things here. Where's all this happening? It's happening in a desert. Why there? Well, that's where the people of God came in from to claim their inheritance. God led them for a long time through desert wilderness. And then they came into the promised land. Why is it then that they're going back out to those kinds of places to be baptized and then to come back in? Well, it's because they need, shall we say, in light of the reference to the baptism, they need a washing. They need a new heart. They need a new birth, as baptism points to, pointing them all to Jesus Christ. They came in once under Joshua. Now they're going to come in to a new and greater inheritance through a different Joshua. He who is the Savior Himself, the captain of the Lord's hosts. And John met such people there in the desert, hungry people. Thirsty people. People who were dried out from all their sins. It showed that they need a new entrance to what the land itself signified. And that is Jesus Christ. They had to go out to where the scapegoat was sent. And there they would find, in that context, they had the forgiveness of their sins. The desert was outside the land. It was also a way of saying that salvation is not just for the Jews. No, this is outside the promised land. Salvation is for all who will come out. It's for Gentiles as well as Jews. What a radical change. If you would but find that you have this need before the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have this newness of the gospel. Radical, but rewarding. I think that's why the New Testament speaks of it as the repentance that leads to life. It leads to life. True life in Jesus Christ. In repentance, you lose your sin, as it were. But what do you gain? You gain Christ. God never calls you to lose something, to leave something that He isn't planning on giving you in better ways in Jesus Christ. But we'll continue these things another time. But in the meantime, you have these three truths that you have to evaluate yourself on and apply them. Repentance always has an historical character, a personal relevance that it pertains to you. What then is my real life situation? Where am I with the things of God and repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ? What does my conscience tell me? What sin is the Lord calling me to leave today? Repentance is always a feature of the preaching of biblical preachers. Do I recognize that I've heard the word of God today? That God has been speaking to me? Will I listen and respond, or am I more flattered in myself rather than fearing God? You've seen that repentance always involves radical and yet rewarding change. And I say, is there anything in view of these things that you're holding to that's more worthy than Christ? Well, friend, God has that which is better. And it's that which is of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us take these things to heart, that as we come back in the next lesson, they'll be all the more fruitful in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you, as a Father, speak to us even such a message of repentance, that though difficult to hear, for we desire many times to flatter ourselves with how good we are, how well we've done, how less need we have of you, that you yet speak to us of the things of the heart, that we might leave sin and look to Jesus Christ, that we might be saved and have His salvation by free grace. But Lord, you know the troubles of our heart and how we do not trust you and respond in faith as you call us to. We pray that by your Spirit you would make this message effective in our hearts so as to do it. And Lord, to see the great rewards, not because of merit, but Lord, by your mercy in Jesus Christ. Open us up to us the things of the gospel. Make us, even with this message, to be teachable so as to gain Christ all the more. Lord, impress your truth on our affections, our motives, and certainly our words and our actions. Make for us to be the people that are marked by repentance and thus more marked by Christ. Hear us, Father, as we pray in His precious name. Amen.